You can try opening the back door, Tom. I'm really opposed to those fans as I'm standing under them. We're in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. As we plod along in our study of Isaiah, we get to a wonderful section tonight, and we will read verses 6 through 10. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner for the peoples, and his resting place will be glory. Amazing passage, isn't it? Can't wait to figure out what it means. I have to go over a few preliminary considerations tonight because this is one of those texts that requires some background, I suppose. We get tonight to a passage which deals with the subject of eschatology. This is a big fancy word that just means last things. I have a shirt that Claudia and Dan gave me for Christmas. It says, "Immanentize the eschaton." You immanentize the eschaton by preaching the gospel to all the nations and by praying. What do I mean by that? You bring the end. You immanentize it. You bring it to eminence. What else could it mean? Okay. Eschatology. Now, in the study of eschatology, we have a multitude of different perspectives. Okay? And one of the things that we need to remember is that in the church, especially evangelical and fundamentalist type churches, eschatology has been a great source of debate and a great source of controversy. And I personally think it's very foolish to have controversy over issues of eschatology because, first of all, these things have not happened yet. And therefore, there are a number of different views that are plausible. And so why argue and fight with brothers and sisters over things that are not historical events yet? But I will present to you tonight a certain eschatological perspective, and I hope that you're swayed by it. If not, we'll arm wrestle afterwards. The next thing that I'd like to show you is that in the course of redemptive history, you have two major events. You have the first advent of Christ 2,000 years ago, and sometime in the future, you will have the second advent of Christ. The first advent of Christ dealt with his suffering and our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. But when Jesus came the first time, and we saw this as we looked at the parables of the kingdom in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. Right? He inaugurates the kingdom. This is what he means when he says, "If I cast out demons by the power of God, the Spirit of God is upon you." The presence of the king brings the kingdom. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom, and in fact, even as he ascends into heaven, gives his church the keys of the kingdom. And so in a very real sense, the kingdom is a present reality. At the second advent, though, things will be a little different, and this will be the consummation. You have the inauguration, that should be inauguration, and the consummation. The second advent is not for the purpose of suffering, but it is a return in power and glory. Now, what we need to realize, and this is what we're going to see tonight, is that in the consummation, that is in the age to come, there will be certain realities that happen because of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. But what is absolutely clear in the New Testament is that a number of these realities do mark this present age, so that we live between the inauguration and the consummation, that is, we live in the already and the not yet. That is the tension that we experience as believers. For instance, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is an event of the age to come. Joel 2 makes that very clear. That is an age to come event. But what happens on the day of Pentecost? The age to come invades this present age. And so every single Christian is a recipient of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is explicitly an age to come reality. Now, do you have the fullness of the Spirit? No, because Paul says that the Spirit is given to you as a down payment and as a guarantee and as a first fruit. All of those words indicate that there is something greater and more glorious to come in the coming age. Resurrection. Is that a this age event or an age to come event? That's an age to come event. But Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit for our resurrection. And guess what? Paul says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in you. So that now Christians living in this age between inauguration and consummation have the indwelling Spirit of God, who is, by virtue of His own person, the Spirit of resurrection. So Paul can even say that you have died and have been buried with Christ, and you have been raised with Him to do what? To walk in newness of life, to walk in resurrection life. So there are a number of realities from this age that have crept into this age. Now, there are a number of things that will not be here that are here, like sin and death and the flesh. So you and I live in tension between the already and the not yet. And in fact, this is John's language in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Little children, we are the children of God. Present reality. But it has not yet appeared what we shall be. For when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Right there in that very text, you can feel the tension between the already and the not yet. You are the children of God, but guess what? It has not yet appeared what you are going to be, because He has not yet appeared in the consummation. Now, this is going to be vitally important as we get to Isaiah chapter 11. Now, let me say one thing about prophetic perspective. I got out of order here a little bit, but that's all right. When the prophets prophesied, many times they would see first advent and second advent realities in the same context without any necessary understanding of an inter-advent period. In other words, it's like us standing here looking at the Sierras and looking, and it just seems like it's just one big mountain, doesn't it? But if you get up to the top, there are gaps between those peaks. This is what happens with the prophets. Many times they will prophesy of the suffering and the glory, and yet not indicate to us that there would be an inter-advent period. This is what is called the prophetic perspective. So that in many passages we have we have dealings with the sufferings of Christ and then also things that are of the consummation. Now, with those things in mind, we get to the context in Isaiah. For the last number of weeks, in fact, last couple of months, we have seen that God has promised to judge His people because of their sins, and that God's judgment would be harsh. He would take the rod of correction and beat the pulp out of Israel and Judah. And in fact, the judgment is so severe that He sends His people into dispersion and only has a remnant left, because not all of Israel is Israel. He separates the wheat from the chaff, so to speak, and the remnant He remains faithful to. And it is in the very midst of judgment and in the harsh realities of the rod of Jehovah that He remains faithful to this remnant. And this remnant always hangs on the hope of a promised deliverance through Messiah. In fact, I would suggest to you that from a human perspective, this is what constitutes the remnant: those who were hanging on to the hope of the coming deliverer. It was those people who had genuine faith in the true God of Israel. And God was faithful to them. Now, this messianic hope dawns on us in chapter 11, right after harsh judgment against the Assyrians, when we have a shoot springing from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots that will bear fruit. And here's Messiah. And in verses 1 to 5, we have a description of the promised Messiah. But after we move from the promised Messiah, we then move to a description of what His reign will look like. And it is a most astonishing thing. What you have, and I divided these verses into four parts. Verses 6 and 7, I've called Paradise Restored. Notice the language. The first thing that you have is the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The wolf, he is the classic predator. The lamb, that is the wolf's classic prey. It doesn't take long to realize, as you look at this present created order, that there is enmity between wolves and lambs. And in fact, any opportunity a wolf has, it will have lamb chops for dinner. This is the nature of a wolf. It loves lamb. And therefore, there is this, in nature, this enmity between a wolf and a lamb. In fact, it is such a common enmity that we even have expressions that relate to this. We talk about wolves in sheep's clothing. And what's the idea? The wolf puts on clothing to look like a sheep so that he can go and mingle with the sheep and then eat the sheep. This text says that the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Now, this is a radical change in nature. What's interesting is that the word gur means to dwell as a sojourning guest who receives hospitality. It's not, it is not just the normal word for live, like to dwell in a tent. This word is used explicitly in context where sojourning is in context, and you have a sojourner who is received with hospitality. So do you get the picture? The lamb calls to the wolf and says, come in, welcome, dwell with me, eat with me. This is the same kind of hospitality that Abraham shows to the three visitors in Genesis 18. And so you have what almost seems to be a comical picture. A wolf is invited to dwell and experience hospitality from a lamb. Well, the next picture is no less amazing. And this is my translation. I depart from the NAS tonight for some reason. The leopard will lie down with the calf. Here we go from a wolf to a leopard. You see the intensity in terms of the predatorial nature of the beast. A wolf is bad enough, but a leopard, that's heightened predator language. And then the calf, this is the newborn baby cow that can barely stand on its own legs. And so you have a heightened predator and heightened prey. And then you have the lion together with the fatling, an even stronger predator and an even weaker prey. This is actually, this whole section is very poetic in the way that it intensifies. And then you have this amazing statement, and a little child shall lead them. The picture is vivid, is it not? Here we have the natural order of things completely revolutionized so that those who were normally predators and prey are now in harmony and communion with one another. And then the most amazing thing is that a little child, this word little child, means an inexperienced boy, shall lead them. And the term lead, nahag, means to actually have dominion. It would be like what a shepherd does with his sheep. This is not just a Pied Piper effect as the little boy jostling around and the animals are following in some parade. He is actually driving them. He's actually leading them. He's actually exerting dominion and authority over them. The text goes on in verse 7. And the cow and the bear shall feed together. You have to admit, it's sort of funny if you picture it in your head. It would be like looking out here and seeing a cow grazing and a big grizzly bear grazing right next to it. It's an absurd picture. Because the bear, I think that the bear, at least from a Jewish perspective, is not so much... he lacks the nobility that a lion has, but he is a fierce beast. And so here you have a fierce beast who's grazing. The carnivore now is grazing with the cow. And then you have the next picture. And the young lion eats straw like the ox. Here you have a ferocious predator, and it's a vegetarian. He ceases to eat meat and begins to eat straw. He's now an herbivore. Now, we can say a number of things about this picture, but in the title, in the heading, number one, Paradise Restored, what you see I'm getting at is that this is a picture of a reversal of the conditions of the fall. It is the fall which creates animosity and enmity within the animal kingdom. It is, I believe, a result of the fall that we eat meat. And what you see here is a radical reversal of the conditions brought about by the fall. Verse 8. The suckling child shall play over the hole of the asp. The Hebrew word here does not just mean to play, it means to sport, to take delight in. And the picture, the imagery, is that this little suckling child is teasing a venomous snake. Sporting with a venomous snake. Again, this is a picture that I feel a sense of heightening here as we go from from this created order being turned, or this order being turned upside down, now to a little child, a suckling child. This is a child who's still being nursed, actually teasing an asp, a venomous snake. And then the next picture, parallelism, the weaned child shall put his hand on the den of the adder. There's no fear on the child's part, and there's no retaliation by a venomous serpent. And so the first few verses here give us an amazing picture of what has to be the reign of Messiah. These are the conditions that Messiah brings in because he is king. There is a reversal of the fall. In fact, notice in verse 8, the issue is a reversal of the curse. You remember in Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent that he was going to put enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. Now that does have a metaphysical meaning to it, in that the Satan's seed, that is the reprobate, the non-elect, will be at enmity with the godly seed, and we see this take place with Cain and Abel. But there also has to be a very physical element to the curse here, and that is that there will be animosity between snakes and human beings. And I don't know about you, but I deeply feel this animosity. Zachary and I went target shooting yesterday, and he was very eager to find a rattlesnake so we could shoot it. I kept explaining to him, I don't want to find a rattlesnake. I don't care if I'm armed, I don't want to find a rattlesnake. Why? I have a natural opposition to snakes. And then, of course, being the boy that he is, says, Dad, would you pick up a bull snake? I said, of course not. I would not pick up a bull snake. Then he tells me, well, Woody Strachan would. And so some of us feel the animosity of the curse more than others, but it's still there. And what happens in verse 8 is a reversal of the curse. That animosity, which is pictured for us in Genesis 3:15, is overturned so that little helpless children are now playing with venomous snakes. This is a radical picture. Then the next thing we see in verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What we end up having in verse 9 is a picture of God indwelling the whole earth. These predatorial and venomous creatures no longer hurt and destroy, and there's a reason. And he gives us the sphere in all my holy mountain. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there's a parallelism here in all my holy mountain and for the earth will be full, so that what God is saying now is that the whole earth is his holy mountain. In Old Testament, holy mountain is what? Zion. Sinai is a scary mountain, and it is holy. But when God talks about in all his holy mountain, he's talking about Mount Zion. Now, you know the amazing thing, in fact, it's somewhat ironic, is Mount Zion, I've heard it said, is actually not that big of a deal. I mean, it's nothing like Job's Peak. It's like a bump. It's like a pimple on the landscape. But this little pimple, God had decided and decreed that his name would dwell there. And this whole issue of him dwelling on the holy mountain, so that as we go through Old Testament history, we see that Jerusalem or Zion or city of David or city of God, that this terminology represents the place where God dwells. In the Old Testament, the Jews, even though they did have a concept of omnipresence, there's no doubt about it. When Solomon dedicates the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, he makes language that he just directly says, we know that you don't dwell in temples made by hands because this temple could never contain you. There was a sense of God's infinitude. There was a sense of God's omnipresence. But God did design the tabernacle and then later the temple, which is going to be situated on His holy mountain, that was symbolic of the dwelling place of God. This is where the Shekinah glory comes down. You remember after Solomon gets done praying that prayer, that the whole temple so fills up with smoke, which is always a theophany, that is some sort of visible appearance of the presence of God, that the temple fills up with smoke so intensely that the priests have to vacate the temple. And so in the Jews' mind, the temple, which sits on Mount Zion, is the dwelling place of God. This text says that the whole earth is my holy mountain. That is, there is coming a day, this text says, when the whole earth will be my holy mountain because it will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. I know I've gone over this before in terms of redemptive history and the dwelling place of God, but it is vitally important for us to understand. Now, this terminology, the knowledge of the Lord, covers the sea, or covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. The idea here is that there is a universal, global knowledge of God. Now, what's interesting to me is that at the very outset of the book of Genesis, it is God's design that His goodness be spread throughout all the earth. In fact, everything He makes is good. In Genesis 1:31, He sees all that He had made and He declares it is very good. This is a display of His glory. In a sense, the pre-fall creation was like this. The whole earth was filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The whole earth was filled with a synonym would be the glory of the Lord. And you'll remember then, of course, the fall happens, and we'll look at that in a minute. But then, you have God calling a people. You have God calling Abraham, and then He calls the people Israel. And these people Israel are going to dwell in the promised land. You remember? Why? They're going to display the glory of the Lord as a light to the nations. This is, if we can speak this way, this is God's goal. Numbers chapter 14, you have the 12 spies. Numbers 13, you have the 12 spies, and they go into the land, and they see the whole land is just like God said it would be. But there are giants in the land. So the 12 spies come back, and two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, say the land is just like the Lord God said it would be. We can go in and take the land. The other 10 spies said we can't take it because they're giants. And we're like little grasshoppers compared to these giants, and we all know how easy it is to step on a grasshopper. And so there was this almost a revolt. The people were just about to stone Joshua and Caleb. And then God appears. This is the incident. It occurs at Kadesh Barnea, and it is one of the most explicit examples in the Old Testament of unbelief. Unbelief. They would not trust God to go in and take the land, to occupy the land, and to be a light to the nations. And God says, I'm going to destroy this people. I'm going to wipe them out right here and right now. Moses intercedes, and God says, okay, for your sake, I'll let the people live. And then He makes this vow, a vow. Numbers 14:21, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, the whole earth will be filled with my glory. In other words, God's purpose was going to be pushed through whether the Israelites were believing or unbelieving. God had a purpose. It is postponed, so to speak, at creation. It is on the way to fulfillment with this people, Israel. They too, because of unbelief, postpone God's purpose. But God has a purpose, and it is to fill the whole earth with His glory. And in fact, you have in Habakkuk 2:14 this very same language. As the waters cover the sea, so the whole earth will be filled with the glory of Jehovah. Amen. Now, God says in verse 9, these predatorial and venomous creatures will no longer hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, that is, in all of my dwelling place, for the very simple reason that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Now, verse 10, you might notice I am directly avoiding making any more comment on these things than I have to, other than just explaining them. Because, of course, what's the question that's buzzing in your head? When? Thank you, Dave. When? Verse 10. I'll tell you when. In that day. Then in that day, for whatever reason, New American Standard flip-flops this. It's the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the Goyim, Gentile dogs, that's us, shall seek him. And then it's very terse in Hebrew, his dwelling, glory. That's what it says. Verse 10, we have the nations seeking Messiah. The root of Jesse. Now, John explained this last week. Let me say, you have the beginning of this chapter, you have a stump. The stump of Jesse. The stump is a tree that is no longer a tree. It's just a stump. It once had grandeur, it once had glory, but now it's just a stump. Now it's nothing impressive. In fact, it's just mowed to the ground. But why is it the root or the stem, root of Jesse and not the root of David? Well, that's because this one, who was called the branch in chapter 4, is another David. He is another David. He is going to be a descendant of Jesse, and he will be another David. The root of Jesse, which is who? David. Now, this is not David raised from the dead. This is the greater son of David. David is the type, and who is the antitype? The antitype, that's the fulfillment of the type. Messiah, thank you. The Lord Jesus Christ. On the verge of serious heresy there, Don, but we'll correct you. The antitype is the Lord Jesus Christ.
The antitype.
Yes. David is a type. He's a type of Christ. The antitype is the fulfillment of the type. No. The little preposition anti means in the place of. A-N-T-I. Antitype. No, it doesn't. Now, instead of getting off on prepositions upon which the whole world turns, we know, we'll stick with the text. The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. Peoples, plural. Notice, not the people. If he'd have said the people, that would be who? Israel. It's the peoples, that is the nations of the world, that is the whole earth. And so the root of Jesse stands as a banner or a standard for all the peoples. And isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 says that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That is, put on a standard, a banner for all to see. The Lord Jesus Christ then also says in John chapter 12 and verse 32 that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so here we see the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up as a banner for the peoples. And then the most amazing thing, and your nationalistic Jews didn't like this part of the Old Testament, but the Goyim, the Gentiles, shall seek Him. See, this is the amazing thing to me about the Jews, is that they were so anti-Gentile. The only thing they could think of was Messiah coming and crushing the Goyim under His feet and raising them to the place of prominence, while the Goyim now are their servants or just sandal stuff. But all through the Old Testament, you have promises that God will do something among the Gentiles, don't you? Right here, the Gentiles are going to seek Messiah. And in fact, you have so many places, I don't even know where to begin. Hosea 1:10. You once were not a people, but now you are a people. You once were not my people, but now you are the people of God. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Gentiles. In fact, throughout redemptive history, you have it among true Israel. This is why Paul is so emphatic that it's not ethnic bloodlines that get you favor with God. It's being circumcised of the heart, born again, regenerated. You have token Gentiles among true Israel. Ruth, Rahab, and all the converts. And so here we have the Goyim seeking Messiah. And then this phrase, and it's really a wonderful phrase, His resting place or His dwelling place, glory. Now the question is, what is this? What is verses 6 to 10 talking about? Because the last time I checked with Dave, he had to shoot coyotes when they got too close to sheep, right? In this day, you don't have to shoot coyotes or wolves or rattlesnakes. So I want to know, what is it? When is it? No. Tom.
Are we still interested?
We are in 1998. Oh, that's what I'm going to try to give the grand answer to. I believe in order to understand this text, we have to go back to the original creation. God creates the world. It's very good. Right? Very good. And in fact, He creates man. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "And the Lord God made a garden and put man in the garden." Within creation, original creation, pre-fall creation, there is a place called Eden. And Eden is the place, it is the garden of God where man dwells in perfect harmony with creation and the Creator. Eden is paradise. In fact, you see the harmony between Adam and the creatures, other creatures, when God brings all of them one by one and He names them all. And we don't read of a hyena trying to bite him, or a bull trying to gouge him. There's harmony between Adam, man, and the created world. And then there is also harmony between Adam and his Creator. In fact, we can we can deduce from Genesis chapter 3 that the Lord God had a habit of walking in the garden in the cool of the day to fellowship with Adam. Eden is the place of paradise. It is the place of perfect harmony. It is the place of perfect peace and righteousness. In fact, we have reason to believe from Genesis chapter 2 that even though Adam had to work the ground was very pliable and compliant and yielded an enormous amount of fruit with the minimal amount of labor. And so here is this picture of Eden. And of course, it doesn't last long, I suppose. We don't know how long these conditions lasted. But then the fall. What happens at the fall is that man is banished from paradise. There is now alienation with God. In fact, where do you see the very first hint that man is now alienated from God? He hides himself. And then he tries to make his own righteousness with fig leaves. And then, perhaps the most graphic description of this alienation is that he is banished from Eden and there is put an angel to protect the garden that he will not enter it anymore. Period. Banishment, alienation. And in fact, what even happens is there's a curse on creation now, is there not? There's a curse on the serpent, and I take that to be both the serpent as a snake and the serpent as the devil. There is a curse put on him, and then the whole creation is under a curse. And what evidence do we have that the world in which we live in is cursed? Okay, death for certain. But from now on, Adam, what's that? Thorns. Thorns and thistles. From now on, Adam, you want something to grow, you're going to have to get sweaty. And you're going to have to work hard. And the earth is no longer going to yield to you like it did before the fall. But now and only by the sweat of your brow will you get anything to eat from this cursed ground. Godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. And you see that enmity with heightening in Genesis chapter 6 with the sons of God and the sons of men. And then you have the flood. But even after the flood, after this purging, you still don't have Eden-type circumstances because all eight people that got on that ark all carried with them the sin of Adam. And in fact, no sooner are they off of the ark than the depravity manifests itself boldly. And as you read Genesis, and of course we all know the end of the story, and so we don't feel the drama, we don't feel the tension. But there is supposed to be tension in the early chapters of Genesis that is leading us to ask the question, what is going to become of God's creation? What is going to become of God's plan? And then God calls a man, Abraham. Abram at that time. And he makes him a promise. He says, if you leave Ur of the Chaldees, I'll bless you. I'll give you a seed. And this is a big deal because Abram and Sarai don't have any children. And I only will give you a seed, but I will make that seed into a great nation. And then I will give you Ha-Eretz, the land. Have you ever wondered what the big deal is about the land? I know for however many thousands of years we've had human history that wars have always been fought usually over land. So we know that in terms of the human nature and human government, land is a big deal. But you see in the Bible there's this big issue on the land. This is going to be your inheritance. It's the land of Canaan. It's the land of promise. It's the land of milk and honey. It is the land that should remind you of Eden. It is the land where I will dwell with you. You see that connection? You take the land that I've given you as an inheritance, and I will dwell with you in that land. Now, of course, we run into a serious problem. There's something about the Canaan promise which is totally incomplete. Do you know what it is? Abraham never lives there. Don't show your hands, but how many of you realized that Abraham never received that inheritance? In fact, the only piece of Canaan Abraham ever had was a tomb that he had to buy. Do you understand the New Testament writers know why Abraham never lived in the land? Look at Acts chapter 7. This doesn't tell us why, but it tells us the fact. We'll look at why in a second. This is Stephen's speech. Acts 7, 4 and 5. Then he, that's Abraham, left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living, but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. Stephen can say, and these Jews, the Sanhedrin that he's standing before, know Old Testament history probably better than Stephen does. They knew that Abraham never got one foot of Canaan. Why? Hebrews chapter 11. We're not off the point of Isaiah 11, 6 to 10, believe me. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a, notice, foreign land. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13. All of these, that is, all of the patriarchs, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Now look it. And indeed, if they had been thinking about that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The reason Abraham was an alien and a stranger and lived in tents all of his life and never possessed the inheritance was not because he didn't know where Canaan was. It is because in the inheritance promise itself, there was something more, and Abraham knew what that something more was, and that was not just a piece of real estate, but a city which was built by God. And in fact, Abraham purposely lived as an alien and a stranger and didn't settle in the land of Canaan as a permanent inhabitant and possessor of the land for the very simple reason is that he knew that that land was not the ultimate aspect of God's promise, but that he was looking for a heavenly city. Patrick Fairbairn. Canaan, as an inheritance to the people of God, was part of a connected and growing scheme of preparatory arrangements which were to have their proper outgoing and final termination in the establishment of Christ's everlasting kingdom. Viewed thus, the grant of Canaan must be regarded as a kind of second Eden, a second region once more possessed in this fallen world, God's own land, out of which life and blessing were to come for all lands, the present type of a world restored and blessed. After Abraham has a seed. Now we might think, knowing the book of Genesis, that the seed of Abraham is Isaac. Paul tells us different, doesn't he? In fact, Paul makes a big deal in the book of Galatians. He says, notice it doesn't say seed plural, but seed singular. That is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. He is the promise, or the fulfillment of the promise. Now understand that just as God did promise Abraham a physical son, He also promised Abraham a different kind of son. Just as He promised Abraham a plot of ground, He promised Abraham something more than just ground. And just as God promised Abraham that he would be a great nation, He had in mind of making him a multitude of nations, that is, people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So the seed of Abraham in his first advent inaugurates the kingdom. In a sense, in some degree, paradise is regained. And at his second advent, he will consummate the kingdom with what? A new heaven and a new earth. In fact, Paul makes it very clear to us that it is in the cross of Jesus that Jesus sets everything right on heaven and on earth. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 tells us this very plainly. In other words, in Jesus' redemptive act on Calvary, He not only sought to reconcile the elect to God, He also sought to reconcile or renew, as it were, a fallen created world. In fact, isn't this Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 8? The creation is in bondage, he says, eagerly awaiting what? The adoption of the sons of God. Why? Because this present creation groans because of our sin. But what happens at the second advent? What happens at the consummation? There is now a renewed earth. Well, this is the glorious prospect. And this renewed earth, and here's where we tie it right back into Isaiah 11. This renewed earth will be the eternal dwelling place of God and His people. Isn't that what Revelation 21 and 22 tells us, that this renewed earth will be the dwelling place of God? I understand actually Ezekiel 40 to 48 in the prophecy of this humongous temple to simply be the dwelling place of God in the age to come. And what do we have here? We have in Isaiah chapter 11 a renewed earth. We have an earth where paradise has been restored. We have an earth where the curse has been reversed. We have an earth in which all who dwell in it are full partakers of the new covenant and part of the new covenant promise. Jeremiah 31 says, is that they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, says the Lord God. Now, what does this mean for us? I believe what you have in Isaiah chapter 11 is this prophetic perspective, the coming of Messiah and then His glorious reign in the new heavens and the new earth, his glorious kingdom of peace. Now, the New Testament writers saw that there was this age, the age of Messiah, and the age to come. And although perfect fulfillment for these conditions to happen awaits the consummation, we now do experience a down payment of these realities within the church, which is Zion, don't we? Stop and think about it for a second. Paul makes it clear that there is a natural enmity between Jew and Gentile. Is that not right? In fact, there is a barrier between Jew and Gentile. And what does Christ do in the church? Ephesians 2:14-18. He breaks down the wall of separation and makes us into one new man. There is a sense, in fact, Calvin is interested on this text. He sees this totally in the present age, not the age to come. I disagree with that, but one thing that he does say that is really neat is he says that God, in his grace, takes wolves and bears and other evil beasts like us and subdues them and turns them into creatures of peace. And so in a sense, even though wolves still like to eat lamb, you and I can experience a foretaste of that peace which is part of the age to come now in the body of Christ. You see, the body of Christ is the only place in the world where these natural walls of separation do not exist. There are churches, Christian churches in South Africa, and yes, I know that there have been churches that have been segregated and all the rest. But do you understand that where there is a true manifestation of the body of Christ, for instance, about a church like I was reading about in South Africa, you have white South Africans and black South Africans worshiping together. If there is any country that is torn apart racially, it has to be South Africa. But where do you see any unity? In the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the amazing thing, is that he has inaugurated a kingdom of peace. What about the people of God universally knowing the Lord? That new covenant promise exists in the church today. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us so. That is fulfilled right now. In the old covenant, you could be a partaker of the covenant via circumcision and never know God. In fact, Paul's argument is that most of those in that ethnic covenant didn't know God. But guess what? Every single person in the new covenant community knows the Lord. From the least to the greatest, everyone knows God. By the way, if I can get a good stab in on infant baptism, this is one of the reasons why we do not practice infant baptism. Everybody in the covenant knows God. Infant baptism inducts people into the covenant via their parents' wishes who don't know God. And so you end up creating a mixed covenant community like you had under the old covenant. The new covenant community is a, as it were, a pure community made up only of members who are born again. And what about the dwelling place of the Lord Jesus? Exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. To him be the glory in the church. The church is the glorious dwelling of God. You remember the tabernacle. You remember the temple. You remember the Lord Jesus who says, I am the temple, right? You destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll rebuild it. And then he ascends to heaven, pours out his Spirit, and what is he doing? He is putting together a temple not made with hands, made up of living stones, you and me, so that now the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the household of God. It's where God dwells. You see the already and the not yet. The Lord does so many wonderful things in this inter-Advent period. And we are a blessed people. And if we would but open our eyes to the Word of God and be open to the Spirit of God, we would have a foretaste of the age to come. But this ain't it. And I'm glad about that part too. Because people still die. And people still get sick. And children are still born deformed. And presidents commit adultery. And we live in a fallen world that is still filled with death and sin. And so I tell you tonight, this ain't it. It is a glorious age. It really is. But this is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in the age to come. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you tonight that you are a glorious God. Father, so many times we deal with you tritely. Forgive us and remind us that you are committed to the display of your glory and you are committed to your Son's kingdom of peace and righteousness. But Father, we do thank you and praise you tonight that we have been made partakers of the age to come, that we have been grafted into that olive tree. We thank you, Father, that we by faith are the seed of Abraham. We thank you by faith, Father, that we are the circumcision who worship Jesus Christ in spirit and truth. Father, we thank you that we can even say, peace be upon the Israel of God. Father, we love you and praise you tonight, and we do look forward to the in that day. We look forward to the age to come where righteousness will dwell forever. But Father, until then, let us never be satisfied with things as they are. Father, never let us be complacent in a fallen world. Save us from the mentality that says it's just polishing brass on a sinking ship. Why try? And Father, may we labor in the kingdom of our Lord and Christ for His glory. Amen.